name is Travis Weeks. I was born in a little mission hospital in a village called Kempesi in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And when I was 8, my family and I moved to Savannah, Georgia. My grandparents, Claylon and Helen, were missionaries in the Congo for almost 40 years.
If you have faith in God and believe in Him, and He's willing and has made everything so easy for you to do something, to make up your mind and do something, then He must be in favor of it, and you just got to do it. We arrived in 1946.
Now, that had a huge impact on our family because their children, my aunts and uncles, some of them were born there, and now there's a fourth generation of us. Charlie and Claire are living here in Africa, and their experience here is a result of my grandparents' decision to choose love over fear 70 years ago. And I know it's going to deeply affect the way Charlie and Claire see the world and the way they understand what God is doing in the world and how they are going to be able to participate in that. Jesus says this, but anyone who is thirsty, come to me, and let the one who believes drink, and out of a believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water.
My name is Emily Weeks, and I was born and raised in Savannah, Georgia. When I was in fourth grade at Savannah Christian Church, my Sunday school teacher went to Haiti on a mission trip. I remember even then just being very interested in seeing what God was doing in a different country. Then as I got a little bit older, Denise Ahern, who used to work as the children's pastor, started discipling me. She was the first person in my life who really encouraged me to look into missions and look into going on a mission trip. I'm really thankful for that because I'm not sure I would have continued pursuing it if it wasn't for her.
Being born into the Weeks family, missions was a part of our daily life from the time I was born. Probably the biggest push toward missions came when I was in high school and then later in college through my own personal growth as a believer and through my own questioning, you know, how do I live out my faith? Like, how do I participate in the kingdom of God as a Christian, as somebody who is following Jesus and trying to follow Jesus?
Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. I have to believe that. And the privilege that we have as Christians is to live for something that's greater than ourselves.
When you start a journey of faith, it is a journey of faith. You don't know what's ahead of you. And that is the joy and the challenge at the same time.
So because of my family history, missions was very familiar. It was something I knew a lot about. And it's an honor to do what we do. And I love that we get to be a part of something that our family has been doing for generations. And we're able to keep doing what we do here. We're able to keep going here because the church sustains us.
Well, hey, everybody. Watching that testimony reminds me of one of the million reasons why I love our church. You know, we're one church with seven campuses, but also we have friends who are watching every week on the web, like my buddies down in Stuart, Florida, who kind of cranking up a micro site down there. We'll give a shout out to you guys. I got a family up in Massachusetts doing the same thing. We got a bunch of folks in the military, you know, who are checking out the services on laptops and computers all over the world. But we also have compassion Christians like Travis and Emily who are being used by God to move the needle for the kingdom in places like Ethiopia every single day. And man, I'm telling you, it was a privilege for me to watch those two grow up in our church, give their lives to Christ here, grow in Christ here, grow to love each other here, marry and answer God's call to serve Him in Africa here, and then take their three-month-old baby with them in obedience to that call. That's gutsy. Gutsy faith. And let me tell you, that's another reason I love our church. Everywhere I look, I see this gutsy faith, muscular, resolute faith, winsome but unwavering commitment to showing compassion, the compassion of Jesus, not just here, but around the world as well. Now, let me introduce you to another one of our partners who did not grow up here at Compassion, but grew up in Pakistan. This is my friend, Dr. Yusuf Bhatti. Yusuf grew up in Pakistan, gave his life to Jesus there when he was 14 years old, been serving the Lord with a wild abandon ever since. He leads a ministry in Lahore, Pakistan, that has led literally thousands of people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus over the last 20 years or so, as well as equipping pastors and church planters to serve in one of the most dangerous places in the world to be a pastor or a church planter. He and his wife, Anna, have two young sons, a beautiful family, in a place where gutsy faith is the norm because that's the only kind of faith that survives. For example, one of his graduates planted a church in the city of Maradon, which is 260 miles away, about as far as from here to Atlanta, away from Lahore, extreme Muslim area, very difficult place to preach the gospel. And yet they communicated to Yusuf that God is blessing the ministry there. They're winning people to Christ, but they're having a really hard time getting their hands on some Bibles for these new believers. Well, Yusuf said, man, the Lord gave me this compelling sense that we needed to provide 2,000 Bibles for that ministry. And so they just scraped up enough resources to buy the first 500. And on September the 20th of this year, he and his friend Pastor Zahid took two boxes of Bibles on a train to Islamabad, which is about halfway there. They just have to travel by road the rest of the way. So when they got to Islamabad, they got their bus tickets. They loaded the two boxes of Bibles on the bus, got on, and didn't realize they were being watched. When they arrived in Maradon, Yusuf hired a rickshaw. Zahid left to find another rickshaw while Yusuf loaded the Bibles up. And that's when he was hit from behind with an iron bar across the back. The next time he was hit, it broke his arm. When he hit the ground, a gang of Muslim extremists beat him with their fists. They kicked him with their shoes. They hit him with sticks. He said the last thing he remembered before he blacked out was praying for Jesus to save him. And then he went unconscious. When he woke up in the hospital with a fractured arm, his face cut and bruised, back in extreme pain. After a week in the hospital, he asked Pastor Zahid, who saved me? And he said, I'm pretty sure it was Jesus saved you, all right? He said, when I got back with the rickshaw, I saw him around you beating you, and I started yelling for the police, and I prayed for God to intervene, and by God's grace, the muggers fled. When they were able, they returned to the scene to see if they could recover some of those Bibles. They found just a few Bibles left in the dirt, but the rest of the 500 were gone, which is good news. Because, friends, hopefully that means that Muslim people picked those Bibles up and secreted them away and took them home. And I'm telling you, you would be amazed to know how many Muslims come to know about Jesus by finding a Bible or somebody gives them a Bible and they read the New Testament and it just lights them up. And it's happening all over the world just like that right now. Now, Yusuf wrote us a letter and he said, God protected me and Pastor Zahid by his mighty hand. And we thank him for that. We also thank you for your prayers that always strengthen us. We will continue to try to get Bibles to the people of Maradon who need them. I'm thinking if that was me, I'd be calling UPS. Anybody want to say amen to that? I mean, good night. Let's mail those Bibles in there. But now listen, this is the kind of man that we partner with in Pakistan. Bold soul, gutsy faith. And by God's grace, he is here with us today. I want to introduce you to Yusuf and his wife, Anna. They're sitting right down here. Let's welcome them. Let's give them a warm Savannah Christian welcome, everybody. On your feet. Let's give honor to whom honor is due. All right, brother. We love you, pal. Love you guys. Thank God for you. Love you. Love you, love you, love you. Okay, that's enough. You get into my preaching time now. Everybody sit down, all right? Now, how do you explain that kind of gutsy faith? I mean, the kind of faith where love overpowers fear and compels a young couple to take their children halfway around the world so they can share the gospel in another nation. Where love overpowers fear and compels a pastor to go back to a city where he just caught a beating, like Paul did in Acts chapter 14, so that he can provide the life-changing gospel for people who would be lost without it. Friends, what is it that drives love past fear? Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be trying to answer that question. This is week one of our annual Global Outreach Conference, and you've got a program in your program that talks about our strategy to take the gospel to places all around the world. Grab this, take a look at it, not while I'm preaching, but, you know, sometime later on, read through this. And it just gives you our philosophy of ministry and how we're attempting to get the gospel offshore. So this week, we're going to be talking about one of the primary values of our church, which is taking the good news to people around the world who have never heard it before. And friends, we're going to make a financial commitment to do that if God provides the money. Now, every church talks about the importance of taking the gospel around the world. Some churches do more than talk about it. That's the kind of church this is. Friends, we live in a world where 4.5 billion people do not know the Lord Jesus, which means that they're not just missing all the good that would come to our world and to civilization if people were living by godly and biblical principles. But these folks are a car wreck away, a heart attack away from an eternal separation from God, many of whom have never even heard the gospel. They've never even had a chance to say no. And as people who know the Lord, dude, we just cannot stand by and do nothing. So today, I thought I'd remind us of why our faith is so gutsy and why our church tries so hard and shares so much and serves so much and sacrifices so much. You know, in the book of Romans, there are 7 spiritual principles that compel churches like ours to put love over fear. So open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Easy to find. And we're going to look at the first spiritual principle that's found in that book, which is everybody on this rock has a knowledge of God. Everybody on this planet has an innate knowledge of God. Whether they admit it or not, everybody knows there's a God. Paul says in Romans 1:19, what may be known about God is plain to them. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his classic book, Mere Christianity. If you haven't read this book yet, you're behind. Every culture in the world in history worships. Every culture has an innate sense of morality. Even cannibals believe it's a sin to eat each other, you know. Now, if you read very much or if you go to college today, you will hear this concept challenged. Because professors will tell you that, you know, you are really nothing but an evolutionary product. And all of your thoughts, all of your emotions, all of your loves are nothing but a chemical synapse. Consequently, there is no such thing as right and wrong. Paul's position flies in the face of that philosophy. He writes that everybody has a knowledge of God because God has intentionally revealed himself to everyone. He says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. You have a sense inside you that there's a right and there's a wrong. When you see the world and the awesome structures of our world, the mountains, the sunsets, the sunrises, the ocean and that, you have an awesome sense that there's got to be something beyond just an accident that's produced all of this. It says every man is without excuse. Read this with me, everybody. So that men are without excuse. And I know some of you women are going, that's right. And of course, this is the word for mankind, not some gender. So let's just say men and women are without excuse. Y'all ready? Here we go. So that men and women are without excuse. Now, you can make all excuses you want to. Justify it any way you want to your kids, your spouse, your Christian friends. Just tell them you don't get it. There's not enough evidence, whatever. Say whatever you want to. But Paul says that God has made sure that nobody on this planet has an excuse. Everybody has a sense of God. He goes on to say, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. Consequently, their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Friends, every person on the face of this earth today and all who have ever lived throughout history, without exception, have a knowledge of God the Father. The man in the African jungle, the woman in the Asian village, the nomad in the remote desert, the Inuit on the frozen tundra, and all of us in Savannah and wherever your campus may be have one thing in common. We all have a knowledge of God because God is busy through the Holy Spirit and the creation of the world, revealing himself to everyone. Now, you may never feel a thing, but you have seen the evidence. And because of that, on the day of reckoning, no one will have an excuse, which leads us to the next reality. Everybody chooses rebellion over God. Now, everyone in the Greek language is an interesting word. You know what everyone means in the Greek language? Same thing it means in the English language. It means everybody, all right? Everybody who becomes morally aware chooses rebellion over God, chooses to sin, to violate their sense of right and wrong. Everybody. Paul says in verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. How many of y'all have ever had a baby or been one? How many of y'all have ever had a baby or been one? Right? What is a baby's first word they learn to say? What's the first word they learn to say? Who said no? Dude, what kind of house did you grow up in? The first word is daddy. Can I get an amen? I mean, if you raise them right, the first word is daddy. Second word is mama. What's the third word? No. No. What's the fourth word? Mine. Mine. And let me tell you, depravity starts right there and poisons every relationship into the future if it's not in check, and poisons your relationship with God as well, which leads to the next reality. Everybody is guilty before God. Now, friends, the first three chapters of the book of Romans contain some of the most exciting news in the spiritual world, but it also contains some of the heaviest verses in the Bible. And I'm sure you're going to feel the weight of that before this message is over. In chapter 1 and 2, Paul describes the kind of choices that our rebellion against God leads us to. He uses words like sinful, shameful, evil, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless to describe us. Man, he's talking about spiritual sins like arrogance and idolatry. He talks about relational sins like hate and greed and violence and prejudice and disobedience to parents. He talks about sexual sins, both heterosexual and homosexual behavior that is sinful, rebellion against God. Now, it's interesting. Paul is writing to that letter to the church in Rome, which is a church just like Compassion Christian. It is very diverse. There are people of every race, every nation, every age, every ethnicity in that church. So in chapter 1, he describes the kind of lostness that is characterized by the non-Jewish people who grew up without any religious training. And you can almost see the Jewish believers in that church crossing their little arms and nodding, you know, when they think about the wickedness of those irreligious Gentiles all around them. And then in chapter 2, Paul starts talking about the wickedness of religious people. He says in verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and yet brag about your relationship with God, and then down in verse 23, you who brag about the law, well, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And the obvious answer is, well, yeah, sometime we do. Paul says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, listen, we don't need to spend much time here at all talking about how disappointing religious people can be. Friends, that's because religion never saved anybody. Man, the Jewish people had a religion when Jesus came to save them. They were unsaved religious people. And according to Paul and according to Jesus, every person in that religion that died without a relationship with Jesus was lost, just like the rest of us. He sums this up in chapter 3, verse 10. What shall we conclude then? Jews and Gentiles alike, all under sin? Really? As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. Dude, that's pretty stark. And I know some of y'all are thinking right now, Cam, now wait a minute, bro. Nobody does good? Cam, that's pretty harsh, man. Let me tell you, I think I do good. Do you? Let me ask you a question. Do you do good all the time? Do you do all good? Do you do good in every way? What's the answer? No. So what you mean is you do some good. Everybody say some good. Listen, all of us do some good, right? I mean, a lot of us do a lot of good. Problem is that we also do a lot of selfish stuff. We also do a lot of sin. And that spiritual rebellion separates all of us from God. Now, Paul is making the case here for a universal need for God's grace because everybody has a sin problem. Nobody is truly good. Everybody has fallen short. So everybody needs God's grace. Now, you might be thinking, Cam, what about that innocent person in the middle of the African jungle? Great question. Great question. You know, David Platt in his book, Radical, says, I believe on the authority of the Word of God that every innocent person will go to heaven when they die. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever met an innocent person? Have you ever met one Do you know a single innocent person? Well, I think I do. My grandchildren. No, I was kidding. Before they reach the age of accountability, all right? Then they turn into dirty, rotten sinners like all the rest of us. But I mean, you know, you got these little kids who've not really reached the age of accountability yet. They're not morally aware of the implication of their choices. They're innocent. Some people born with mental disabilities, I believe, are innocent. I believe when they die, they go to heaven. I've just never met anybody who was morally aware, who was innocent of sin. Have you? Friends, this is a universal problem. And let me tell you what makes it even worse. There are people all over the world who don't even know they stand guilty before a holy God. They don't even know it. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know the name of this God that they sense is there. And the ones who aren't spiritually depressed by that hope that they'll be okay because they do some good. Dude, they're not just uninformed. They are misinformed. And that's why they so desperately need to hear the gospel from people like Yusuf and Anna and Emily and Travis and me and you. Man, that's why they so desperately need churches like ours, who will do whatever it takes, who will let their love overpower their fears, so that the life-saving gospel will get to people who've never heard it before. Which leads to the next reality. Friends, everybody is condemned for rejecting God. And Paul summarizes his teaching on this whole sin problem of every human being by saying in verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Nobody is going to be able to say, I did more right than wrong, so I should be okay. Nobody. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We finally become aware of how prolific our sin problem is. Now, to illustrate this, I'm going to list the Ten Commandments. And I want you to keep track of how many of them you've kept perfectly your entire life. Okay, so you got a note sheet there. Take your pen out and just mark, just make a little hash mark. Try to be humble about it. No, don't make a big hash mark, but you just mark every one of the Ten Commandments that you've kept perfect your entire life. Now, this is a pop test. We'll trade papers at the end and you can grade your neighbor's paper and that'll be good, all right? But listen, at the end, if you still think you do more good than bad, let me give you the really bad news. The Bible teaches that you only have to break one to fall short. To shatter that relationship with God, just one sin is all it takes. So it's kind of like if you're hanging off a cliff by a chain and it's got 10 links. How many links have to fail for you to fall and die? Just one, right? All right, so here we go. Get your pen out. Let's keep track. Number one, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you've always put God first and never put money or sex or pleasure or family or having your own way ahead of God, count that as one you've never broken. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. If you've never made an idol and bowed down and worshiped it, count that as one you've never broken. Dude, aren't you glad that one's in there? We're on the board finally, right? I mean, we got one, right? All right, most of us, okay? Number three, you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. If you've never used the name of God or Jesus in a profane way, if you've never cussed and used the name of God, if you've never flippantly said, oh my God, if you've never texted anybody, OMG, count that as one you've never broken. Okay? Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. If you've always observed worship in a way that honors God, if you've never skipped church to go to a ball game or take vacation, if you've never walked out of church early so you could beat the Baptist to the restaurant, count that as one that you've never broken, all right? Number five, honor your father and your mother. If you've always obeyed your parents when you were little, if you never talk back, if you never made fun of your daddy's pants, if you have taken care of your parents when they're older without complaint, count that as one you've not broken. Number six, you shall not murder. If you've never murdered anybody, count it. Now, of course, the New Testament says if you hate anybody, if you hate a race, if you hate a group of people, if you hate anybody, that's murder in the eyes of God. But we won't count it that way. If you've never actually murdered anybody, count that as one you've never broken. All right? Most of us are going, whew. Number seven, you should not commit adultery. If you've never been unfaithful to your mate, if you've never had sex outside of marriage. Now, the New Testament says that if you lust in your heart towards somebody, that you're guilty of adultery, but we won't count it that way. If you've never had sex outside of marriage and never had sex before you got married, count that as when you have it broken. Number eight, you should not steal. You've never taken a dime out of your mama's purse or a towel out of a hotel room or a grape from the produce department at Publix, all right? If you've never taken an answer off anybody's test or stolen 15 minutes from your employer, count that as one you've never broken. Number nine, you shall not lie. If you've never been dishonest, never told your parents you were going somewhere and went somewhere else, Never misinformed the IRS. Never told somebody their baby was cute when it really looked like E.T. Count that as one you didn't break, all right? Here's the last one, number 10. You shall not covet. If you've never craved anybody else's friends, spouse, house, hairline, waistline, or bottom line, count that as one you've never broken. Now, how many of you have kept all 10? Let me see the hands of everybody who made 100 on that test. Everybody? What? Okay. Well, we've just proven that Paul was right. There is no one righteous, not even one. All right. Now, how many of y'all have kept 8? 7? 6? 5? This is a wicked group, boy. This is a wicked group. Now, I figure I've kept 3. I've never worshipped an idol, and the other two are none of your business, all right? But anyway, but the point of this is you and I are guilty, amen? We're guilty. Listen, the most morally upright people in this room didn't even make a 50 on that test. And that's why Paul said, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Listen, it's the law that enables you to become conscious of the prolific nature of your sin, that you are, it makes you morally aware of your need to be saved. Now, you can ignore it. You can blow it off. Do whatever you want to. But nobody in this room should think, I'm a nice guy and God is lucky to have me on his team. Because you are not. You are a moral failure who went pro on the sin scale a long time ago, just like me and everybody else. And unfortunately, that sin leads to judgment and condemnation. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And friends, the purpose of the law is to convince you that you need to be saved, which leads us to some really good news. God has made a way for the salvation of everybody who believes. Now, this is really good news. Somebody took action to save me. I couldn't save myself. I didn't have the power to do it, but somebody who did have the power did it for me. Look at verse 21. Now, a righteousness from God apart from the law. What? God will consider me righteous, and it doesn't have anything to do with me getting it all right all the time? Yeah. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, don't miss this. There is a righteousness that is not about getting it all right all the time. He says there is no difference between people with a religious background and people with an irreligious background. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Don't have to earn it. It's not the merit system. It's not that way. Justified freely by grace, which comes as a gift to us. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Man, the righteousness of God is based on grace. And that's good news. God knows that you got a sin problem and I got a sin problem. God knows I fall short. God knows you fall short. Hopefully you now know how short you fall. And in Christ, we can all be justified and redeemed. These are big words in the Bible. Justified means that because of your life-changing relationship with Jesus, God will not hold your sins against you. Redeemed means that nobody's just writing your sins off. Somebody paid the price for it and took the punishment for your sin. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. You see, this is why faith in Jesus is so critical. You have a debt of guilt that you can't undo. I mean, you can't pay it. You can't do more good than bad. That's why Jesus had to pay it for you. And he's the only one who could. Buddha couldn't do that and never claimed to. Muhammad couldn't do that, never claimed to. The Dalai Lama couldn't do that, never claimed to. Friends, Jesus is not a way. Nobody else can do what he did. Consequently, he is the way. And he says this in John chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anybody want to say ouch? Because that sounds so exclusive. You know why it sounds exclusive? Because it is. It's totally exclusive. I mean, just name any other totally sinless religious leader in the world, in history, who was able to die for your sins on the cross and rise from the dead. Just name one. And if you can name one, we'll go follow that guy. But it'd have to be somebody who didn't have any of his own sins. so that he could take the penalty for your sins. Friends, only Jesus has the capacity to die in your place and take the guilt of your sin on himself, which leads to our next reality. No one can come to God apart from faith in Jesus. Listen, friends, Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul talks about how salvation becomes reality in our lives. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Just flip over to the right, a couple pages. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of peace with God is just huge. You know, our sin, our rebellion, our rejection, sins of commission and omission just put us at odds with God. It creates a sense of hostility. You've felt it. Everybody's felt it. It's hostility toward God and hostility with God. But man, when we humble ourselves and apologize and turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, that spiritual angst and hostility goes away and is replaced by peace. And that's why when you see somebody put their faith in Christ and humbly repent of their sins and be baptized into Christ, very often I'm telling you, when they come out of the water, the look on their face is different. That stress and anxiety and hostility that sin causes in their relationship with the Lord is neutralized by the pardon and the forgiveness and the new life they find in Christ. And that leads them to peace. Man, don't you have friends that have looked everywhere in the world, bought everything in the world, traveled everywhere in the world looking for peace and don't have it? And it's available in Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have a new life. Now, friends, if this salvation and peace and new life is only accessible through Christ, what about that guy in Africa? What about that lady in Asia? What about that nomad in Saudi Arabia who've never heard of Jesus? Well, friends, I'll tell you, that answers all the whys that launched this message. Why does our church try so hard, choose compassion so much, share so much, serve so much, give so much, sacrifice so much? The answer is really simple. Man, the one who saved us, Jesus, commands his church to share the good news with everybody. And you know what? In our most noble moments, we want to. Man, we want to. Man, when you've experienced the peace of God because of a relationship with him, you want to talk about it. I mean, we're like people who are dying from a terrible disease that's infected everybody. And then we're freely given this vaccine that not only will heal us, but it will heal everybody else who's in danger. What kind of people would we be if we weren't passionate about sharing the blessing that's saving us? You know, Paul talks about how this works in Romans chapter 10. Man, flip over there and just look at it with me. Romans 10, 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, as opposed to trusting in some idol that they made with their own hands or trusting on some religious background, something your mom or dad hooked up for you when you were a little baby, or trusting in your own performance. You're better than the worst people you know. Man, those who humble themselves and look to Jesus for salvation will be saved. That's the good news. But then how can they call on one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear it without somebody preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I mean, think about the person that introduced you to the Lord. Aren't you grateful for them? I mean, when you think about what they did to bring you to that place of peace with God, I mean, don't you just thank God for those folks? Now, Paul's description of this process begins at the end of the process and works backwards. So what we'll do is we'll invert what he wrote here in Romans chapter 10, and you'll see our plan to reach the entire world when our love overpowers our fear. This is God's strategy to save the world. Number one, God saves people, and he sends his servants, and his servants proclaim, they preach, they articulate, they communicate the good news. They tell other people what's happened to them. Friends, that's us. Man, we're the moral failures who've been accepted and forgiven and adopted into God's family when we deserve to be rejected and condemned because of our sin. Consequently, man, if our faith in Jesus is real, we're so grateful. Dude, we just got to tell somebody. And then people hear that good news, and people who hear believe and put their faith in Jesus. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that everybody who hears the good news will accept it. I mean, many, maybe most of the people who hear the gospel will just blow it off, whatever, forget about it. You know, Jesus knew this. He actually told a story about this in the New Testament. You know what about the sower goes out and sows the seed and throws it out there, and 25% of the seed lands in the briars, and 25% lands on stony hard hearts, and 25% lands in shallow soil. But boy, that 25% that lands in the good soil will be heard and accepted and received, and people will be so grateful that eventually people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every ethnicity will begin to experience that life-changing relationship with Christ. And then people who call out to God, people who believe will call out to God, and everybody who calls out to God will be saved. Friends, this is happening. It happens every week right here in Savannah. It happens in our church every weekend. People hear the gospel, and for the very first time, they put their faith in Jesus. It could be you this weekend. Because, you know, maybe you thought that because your mama hooked you up with some religion when you were a baby, you're good to go. And now you know that's not so. Or maybe you thought because you're better than the worst person you know, you must be good to go. And now you don't. That's not so. You got to make a decision to surrender the leadership of your life to the Lord Jesus. And if you haven't made that decision yet, you could today. People did it the last service, and you could do it at this service. Over the next 2 weeks, you're going to be hearing about missionaries that we support around the world and the incredible impact they're making for Christ every day. Pastor Yusuf is here today at our Henderson campus. We have partners from 15 nations on all 7 of our campuses today. And friends, because of your gutsy faith, because you choose to put love over fear, and because compassion leads you to give or pray or send or go, when you hear these stories about little kids in India, clean water in Africa, schools in Eastern Europe, you know, communities where the men are not beating the women to death in South America now, you had a hand in that. You had a hand in that, and you ought to thank God for it. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you not realize that God's kindness leads us to repentance? I mean, of all the ways God could relate to us, he chooses to be kind, patient, forgiving, sending messengers to you over and over and over, grace instead of condemnation. It's the kindness of God that leads us to change our mind about God and follow his son Jesus. And man, when we demonstrate that kindness of God to others, it delivers the message to them as well. I'm telling you, man, the kindness of God changes everything. This year we had 34 teams of Savannah Christians who took, did I say Savannah Christians? No, I didn't. You misheard that. No. We had 34 teams of Compassion Christians take vacation time and go to places all around the world to serve in ways that lead people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus. These are your neighbors, people you go to small group with. This year, you know, we're celebrating 5 new fully operational ministry centers right here in our area. And thank God for that. It's providing more room to reach more people for Christ in our area. But at the very same time, man, we built 3 schools in Austria and Poland and Ghana in Africa. We built a children's home in India. We built a church building in Rwanda. You know, we went through that horrible genocide a few years ago. We helped Hope Academy on 37th Street here in Savannah, which is reaching out to refugees in our community. Man, this week you'll see the first wave of Operation Christmas Child boxes come in. You know, these little missiles of love that we're going to fire from Savannah all over the world. And kids are going to get lit up by these boxes when they arrive at Christmas time. Today, when we receive our offering in a few minutes, people will give their tithe, you know, to fund our ministry here at home. And then most of us will write an additional amount to fund our global ministry offshore. Why? Why do busy families with financial restraints do stuff like this? Well, it's really kind of simple. Because saved people serve people. Say it with me, everybody. Saved people serve people. Listen, this is why I'm getting messages almost every day from people in our city who are helped by Compassion Christians who just jumped across the fence with a chainsaw and started helping them clean up after the hurricane at no cost. They can't believe it. Why would they do stuff like this? Well, save people, serve people. This is why we have ministry partners around the world at every one of our campuses today just to say, man, thank you for the difference your gifts are making on 5 continents every single day. Why? Because loved people love people. Say it with me, everybody. Loved people love people. You know, next weekend, we're going to give you an opportunity to use this pledge card that you received in your program today to make a faith promise, a promise to give some support every week to our global outreach ministries. Now, a faith promise is a commitment that you make to give some amount above your normal giving just on faith that God will provide it. And if God didn't provide it, don't worry about it. But for some of us, it'll be little kids who will pledge 25 cents a week to give to missions in their classes, and that'll be cool. For some of us who are students, we'll pledge $1 a week, or maybe $5 a month, you know, if you're a student. Maybe if you're an adult, it'll be $25 a week or $250 a week, in addition to your tithe, depending on how you've been blessed and the strength of your faith. And listen, when you make that pledge, if God didn't provide it, don't worry about it. But if he does provide it, don't go to the movies with it. Don't buy a minivan with it. Use it to make an eternal difference in the world. Friends, you need to know that by God's grace, because we are a small church with a lot of people in it. Amen? That's what we are. We're a small church with a lot of people. We have given over $1 million a year away. We have drilled wells in Africa, built schools in Eastern Europe, orphanages in India, student centers in South America, anti-slavery centers in Asia. Friends, because of your amazing compassion and generosity, we are reaching people on 5 continents around the world every single day. We have spent $1 million a year on global impact for the last 15 years. 15 years. That's awesome. Awesome. You hear people talk all the time. Man, somebody ought to do something about that. Some people do. That'd be you. And thank God. So if you're new here today, you know, you just walked in and went, whoa, these guys are fanatics. Guilty. We are red hot about it because we don't believe this life's going to last forever. And we believe there's another one. And we're making investments here for there without apology. You know why? Because found people find people. Say it with me, everybody. Found people find people. Listen, when we were lost in our sin, the love of Jesus overcame every fear to find us. And now his love compels us to love over fear as well. And only God knows what will happen because we do. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time you've given us to be a part of this service. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing book. Thank you for making it clear to me all those years ago that I'm a sinaholic. I've been doing it my whole life. I'm infected with a disease. It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. And Lord, the best day of my life was when I said, hey, Lord, my name is Cam. I'm a sinner and I need help. I need a power beyond myself to help me with this problem. And Lord, you did. And you have for thousands of us here today. And I pray, God, that there will be those who will come today to receive that help that only comes from you. And then, Lord, that you will empower us to send that help out to people around the world. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Amen.